Well, you know, one of the most precious and rare treasures that can be found in this life is the gift of lasting friendship. I think it's likely the case that most of us have experienced friendship at some level. But as we know from our own experience, many friendships are fairly superficial. Many friendships do not last. Many friendships do not go the distance. It is indeed very rare to have a friend that will be with you through thick and thin. The kind of friend that's described in the book of Proverbs, a friend who will love at all times. And many of us have people in our lives who we could refer to as friends. Interestingly, when you look through the Old Testament scripture, there are only two people in the entire Old Testament who God explicitly names as his friends. One of these men is Moses. And we find the reference in Exodus 33, verse 11, where it says there that the Lord, Yahweh, used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And the only other person from the Old Covenant who is called God's friend, does anyone know who it is? Abraham. Abraham. The key reference there is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 41, verse 8, a verse cited actually, referred to by the Apostle James in the New Testament, James 2, verse 23, says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so two men who are named as God's friends explicitly in the Old Covenant. Friendship with God exceedingly rare in the Old Covenant, and it would seem limited to these two men, Moses and Abraham, who enjoy a particularly close relationship with the Lord. And who actually are given special insight into God's purpose and plan. How amazing then to consider the text we're studying this morning in the book of John, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, refers to his disciples, and by extension to the rest of us, as we are also his disciples, and refers to us as his friends. Through Christ, we have become friends of God. And as friends of God, recipients of God's covenantal love and faithfulness. And so this morning, as we pick up our study in the Gospel of John, and we are moving forward in the study of John's Gospel, we're going to consider the nature of this love and the nature of this friendship with Jesus Christ, and how we can be confident in affirming that God is indeed our friend. And so let's open God's Word this morning and turn back to John 15. This was the chapter that we were looking at 3 weeks ago, John 15. And we're going to back up a couple verses this morning. I want to pick up our reading and our study in John 15, verse 9. We're going to make our way down to verse 17. So John 15, verses 9 to 17. Again, I remind you this morning that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Hear then the words of the Lord. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we consider this morning, friends, the marvelous love of Christ, which is really the key theme that binds these few verses together, we're going to consider Christ's love under the following headings. First of all, the pattern of love. Secondly, the proof of love. Thirdly, the power of love. Fourthly, the precept or the prescription to love. Fifthly, the pinnacle of love, and sixthly, the priority of love. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help as we work our way verse by verse, word by word through this inspired chapter of God's Word. Well, let's begin, first of all, verse 9 of our text with the pattern of love. Jesus' words recorded by the Apostle John, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." The pattern of love. In our sermon a few weeks ago, we talked about the imagery here in chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. And we highlighted the fact that God has intentionally created this world, the physical world around us, in such a way that we would discern truth about him in the creation. It's amazing to think God created the grapevine with Christ in mind so that Jesus could point at that vine and say, "I'm the real vine. You see that thing? That's a copy of something even more real." And so creation itself is a teaching tool in the hands of God. It is God condescending to our level. It is God reaching down to us so that you and me, with our puny, finite human minds, can comprehend some truth about who God is and what God is like. This is God's mercy and kindness in communicating to us. And again here, we see this morning from Jesus' teaching that all of the love that we human beings experience in the world is patterned after something. It can be traced back to a source. In this case, it is traced back to its origin in the Godhead or in the Trinity, in the perfect eternal love that has always existed between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so human love, human relationships are reflections, imperfect and dim reflections, but true reflections of God's perfect intra-Trinitarian love. And this is why Jesus roots the command to love in the Trinity, in the pattern of God's love for the Son. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Trinity is not an important doctrine. The Trinity isn't just for theologians off somewhere in a seminary classroom. The Trinity is practically important for us. And so he says here that his love for the disciples is patterned after the Father's love for him, this perfect divine love. And Jesus has spoken about the Father's love many times throughout the gospel. Let me remind you of a few of these references. You can look them up later on this afternoon as you review the sermon, chapter 3, verse 31. The Lord says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Father's love for the Son, the reason for the Son's authority, is authority to save and justify. And also, Jesus says, his authority to judge and condemn. Again, John chapter 5, verse 20, we learn whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. So we know that Jesus, in his humanity, he was apprenticed in carpentry by his earthly father Joseph and learned the trade of carpentry by watching his earthly father go about his work. And in a similar way, the Lord was apprenticed in the work of ministry by his heavenly Father. In his humanity, Jesus, perfectly obedient to the Father's will, doing only what he sees the Father's doing, and for that reason, we're told the Father loves the Son. Again, John 10, verse 17, we read of the Father's delight in the obedience of the Son. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Do you know, friends, in eternity past, the Father and the Son of the Spirit entered into what is often called the covenant of redemption. That the Father would send the Son on a mission of redemption. And that the Son would willingly enter the creation as a true man, that he would die on the cross for the fallen human race. And that the Holy Spirit would apply that redemptive work to all that the Father had chosen and sovereignly given to the Son. And so numerous times in the Gospel of John, we encounter the theme of divine love, this love of God the Father for the Son. Again, in just a few weeks, once we get into John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus will confidently affirm again, "You, Father, loved me before the foundation of the world." In other words, this love between the Father and the Son existing before creation itself. It is a perfect love. It is an eternal love. It had no beginning. It was always there within the Trinity. And so what we must realize here, what Jesus wants the disciples to understand, is that his love for them, his love for us is patterned after the Father's love for him. The love that Jesus has for Christian people is merely an extension of the love that has always existed within the Holy Trinity. Which means, by the way, that even though our love is always imperfect, that Jesus' love is perfect in every way. His love is not lacking in any way. His love is complete in every way. Our love is always imperfect. Our love is always deficient in certain respects, but not the love of Jesus. His love is a perfect love. It is the highest form of love that can be known and experienced by man, which means, by the way, that friendship with Jesus Christ is the purest and most perfect friendship you will ever have. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the friend who loves at all times. So here's the first point in today's message. This essential truth, every genuine expression of love originates in the Trinity, and that Christ's love for the believer is patterned after the Father's love for the Son. So that just as the Father said of the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," you and I are beloved of Christ. That ought to be an encouraging thought for us. You, Christian, are beloved of Christ. You are part of the bride with whom he is well pleased, and for whom he gave himself on the cross. Well, from the pattern of love found in the Trinity, we move secondly to the proof of love. The pattern of love, point one, the proof of love. Point two, in verse 10, how do we know that we are abiding or remaining in the love of Christ? Now, you'll remember, I think, from our last sermon, this idea of abiding or remaining is directly related to the metaphor, to the imagery, or to the parable of the vine and the branches. And that to abide in Christ or to remain in Christ just simply means to be connected to Christ. That we as the branches are connected to Christ, who is the true and living vine, and that we are drawing all of our spiritual life directly from him. And so to abide in Christ simply means to be saved. It's not some secondary higher level of salvation. It simply means to be connected to him, to be saved. To abide in Christ is the product of salvation. Branches connected to the vine are abiding in God's love and continually receiving his love. But here the question might be asked, well, how do we know that we are connected to the vine? How do we know that we are abiding in the vine? How do we know that we are living branches and not the dead wood, the dead and dry branches that we read that the farmer will cut off and throw into the fire? Now, this is a very important question. In a sense, the parable we studied last week already gave us the answer. What was it that separated the branches that are pruned from the branches that are cut off? Well, it's the existence of fruit. The fruitful branches are pruned, and the fruitless branches are cut off, simply meaning a true branch will be a fruit-bearing branch, whereas a false branch will have no fruit to show and thus will be cut off and thrown away. We mentioned this last time in our last sermon. It is impossible to be a fruitless Christian. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Every true Christian will have a certain measure of fruit that is being produced by the Spirit in his life. And that fruit doesn't save us, but that fruit is the irrefutable evidence that we are connected to the vine, and that we are abiding in him, and that we are drawing our life from him. Now you say, well, I'm not producing as much fruit as I would like. Join the club. All of us could be producing more fruit. And thankfully, that's what God is doing in our life. He prunes us so that we can produce more fruit. We say, well, I'm not producing as much fruit as the other Christians in my local church. I don't see the same amount of fruit in my life as I see in the life of others. It's a dangerous thing when you start to compare yourself with others. Yes, different Christians are at different places in their sanctification. And some Christians are producing more fruit than others. But your job is not to compare yourself with your neighbor. Your job is to abide in Christ. And let's not forget that the work of sanctification is a progressive work, often a very slow work with lots of ups and downs along the way. We're not just suddenly catapulted into some form of Christian perfection where we no longer sin. We are going to be struggling with sin. We are going to be struggling with a lack of fruit for the rest of our days. It is a lifelong process of growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. So one essential proof of our love for Christ is the fruit of obedience. You say, what is the fruit? Well, here Jesus actually specifies that at least part of the fruit that he expects is the fruit of obedience, that we will keep his commandments. And again, as he did in the first point, in verse 10, Jesus relates our obedience to him to his obedience to the Father. Again, going back to the pattern. Just as Jesus' love for the Father is expressed in obedient submission to the Father's will, so our love for Christ is shown in our submission to Christ, our obedience to Christ. And so here, my friend, is a biblical test by means of which you can test yourself, that you can make your calling and election sure. Ask yourself this question: do I delight to do the will of Jesus? Do I desire to follow in his ways? Do I want to walk in obedience to his commands? Now, that's not to say that we will obey him perfectly. It's not to say that we will never wander off the path. It's never to say that we'll never have an unsubmissive spirit. But it is to say that the true Christian believer, a genuine Christian, will be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who will seek to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ. That will be the desire of your heart. And you say, well, what are the commandments of Christ? What commandments is he talking about? Well, I think the commandments of Christ can be summarized with two statements. When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember what he said? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You say, okay, two commandments. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, those two commandments are a summary of the moral law, of the Ten Commandments. What does our obedient love for God look like? It's expounded in the first table of God's moral law. We do not worship other gods. We do not make graven images. We do not misuse the holy name of our God. We do not forsake God's appointed day of worship and rest. You say, well, what are the commandments about loving my neighbor? What does it look like to love my neighbor? Well, we've got information there, the second table of the law. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Honor your father and your mother. Do not covet what doesn't belong to you. Do not bear false witness. Stated in the negative, but each one of the negative commands having positive implications as well. And so God has not left us in the dark about what it looks like to live a life of obedience to Christ. This is not abstract. God has spelled it out. It is a life poured out in devotion to God and a life that is lived in love for neighbor. For doesn't God's word say elsewhere that love is the fulfilling of the law? You want to know how to love people? Love is the fulfilling of the law. We demonstrate love through our obedience to God's moral commandments revealed to Israel through Moses, yes, and reaffirmed for spiritual Israel through Christ, who is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. The Ten Commandments, brothers and sisters, are not irrelevant. They are not irrelevant. They summarize the moral law and they show us what it looks like to love God and to love others. As Christians, we are not saved through our own act of obedience to Christ. I do not want you to misunderstand this. We're talking about obedience. Jesus says, the ones that love me, obey me. Well, is Jesus saying that we're saved through our obedience? Is that what he's teaching here? No, he is not teaching salvation by works. He is not teaching here salvation by law keeping. He is simply telling us a tree is known by its fruit. And the fruit of willing and joyful obedience is the evidence, at least some of the evidence, of your and my connection to the vine. It's part of the proof demonstrating a Christian's genuine faith in Christ. It is a proof that will help you test the quality of your faith and actually to grow in the assurance of faith. Ultimately, our assurance is rooted in what Christ has done. It is finished. But we can also In a secondary way, we can examine the works of the Spirit in our life. And we can see what the Spirit is producing, and that will help us to grow in our assurance of salvation. If there is within your heart, my Christian friend, a desire to obey Christ, to put into practice what he commands, there is spiritual life. Because if we truly belong to him, there will be a desire to please him. A true Christian believer does not need to be forced or coerced to obey Christ. He or she does not only obey the commandments of Christ when other people are looking. We don't just obey the commandments on Sunday morning when we're gathered with our brothers and sisters. We have to put on a good face and behave ourselves. No, a true Christian obeys the Lord not because other people are looking at us. We obey the Lord out of sheer gratitude. We obey whether people are looking or whether they are not. We are not obeying in order to earn the Savior's love. We are not obeying as Pharisees who put up a good moral front. We are obeying willingly, joyfully, consistently as our response of gratitude to everything that Christ has done for us. Christ's love is the pattern for our love. Christ's obedience is the basis of our obedience. Point number two. And so having looked at the pattern of love, the proof of love, we move thirdly to the power of love. The power of love. Described in verse 11. Here's the power of love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's an interesting thing, you know, that a lot of people who are not Christians, a lot of people who do not know the Lord and who have instead fallen in love with the things of the world, imagine that the Christian life is a miserable life. Do you know that? Maybe some of you who have come to know Christ later on in life have thought that. The Christian life is a miserable life. The Christian life is drudgery. Maybe I'll become a Christian one day, but not now. Now I want to have a good time. Maybe later I'll become a Christian and I'll exchange my happiness for misery and drudgery. Some people believe that the kind of obedience that God is speaking about here in John 15 requires that you trade in your happiness for heaven. You can have one of the two, but you can't have both. In actual fact, the opposite is true. That a life marked by love and obedience to Christ is a life that is immensely fulfilling and joyful. And I hope that most of us, I hope that all of us who claim the name of Christ could testify that that is true. A miserable, dour Christian is a contradiction. We should not be miserable, miserly, dour people. We should be joyful people. You know, over the past few months, there's been a newer Christian brother who's been coming out here to Rosedale. He's here with us this morning, and I don't think he would mind me telling you this. But he's told me numerous times in conversation how the Lord has been changing his life. Just in a short period of time, a number of months, how the Lord has been changing his life, including the fact, and he says this to me over and over again, he says, Pastor John, I'm so much happier now than I was before. I'm so much happier living in obedience to Christ than when I was living for myself. So many non-believers believe this demonic lie that happiness comes when we free ourselves from the requirements of God's word and law. That is not freedom, that is slavery. It will never bring you satisfaction. Those who seek happiness by living in rebellion to God are people who are chasing the wind, and they will never catch it. Now, of course, there is often a fleeting, superficial pleasure in sin, right? Because if there wasn't, we wouldn't be attracted to it. There is a fleeting, superficial pleasure in sin, but the end result is always the same. It is guilt and misery that will ultimately end in eternal separation from God. And so here's what Satan does. He dangles the carrot on the stick, and when you take it, then he beats you. That's what he does. He dangles the carrot, and then once you take the bait, then he beats you. And he wants you to wallow in guilt and say, God will never forgive me of that. This is the end result. It is guilt and misery, ultimately ending in eternal separation from God. Those who live for their own pleasure will be like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, who concluded, and Solomon had everything. You say, well, if I had more money, I'd be happy. If I had more time, I'd be happy. If I had more vacations, I would be more happy. If my house was better, I'd be happy. If my car was nicer, I'd be happy. Well, Solomon had it all. And he concluded that everything under the sun is vanity if God is not at the center. Everything. And Solomon wasted the best years of his life in an elusive, unsuccessful pursuit of pleasure, and he ultimately discovered satisfaction and happiness and joy is found in the Lord. The concluding summary of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The whole duty of man, and by the way, a joyful duty. If you say that the commandments of God are burdensome, you are contradicting the word of God, which says, by the way, in the new covenant scriptures, "And his commandments are not burdensome," right? Are not burdensome. They are the delight of the Christian. And so, no, my friend, the Christian life is not a life of misery and drudgery. Jesus taught us back in chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." You know, back in university, my faith was going through so many changes and shifts, and I was deeply influenced by the teaching of a pastor named John Piper. And many of you have also been deeply influenced by John Piper. I think some of that influence will stay with me till the day I die. And one of the things that John Piper drilled into our minds is the truth that God's glory is not incompatible with our joy. Piper used to say, and this really summarizes 90% of his books, "God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him." You just remember that. You will save yourself a lot of time reading all of John Piper's books. "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him." You can flip it around, actually, and say, "We are most satisfied when God is most glorified in us." Right? There's a lot of truth in that. And it surely resonates with the words of Jesus here in verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That is the power of love. The mighty power of God's love. This is a divine power that will fill your heart and your life with a deep, abiding sense of joy and peace that no one can ever take from you. And God gives it to you as a free gift. Isn't that amazing? People will do anything for joy. People will steal and rob banks for joy. People will go to any limit to find joy, and God gives it to us for free. He says, "Turn to me, and I will give you joy to the full." And if you want to learn the hard way, then that's up to you. But read Ecclesiastes, and Solomon will save you some trouble. It is vanity and a chasing after the wind. Set your affections on Christ. Make it your goal to seek his kingdom and righteousness, and you will find your greatest joy and happiness in honoring him. Jesus tells us here, the pathway of joy is the pathway of obedience. It is the pathway of submission. His joy will be in us, and our joy will be brought to its full completion. It will be perfected. I hope, brothers and sisters, that you are aware, Jesus was not a dour, miserable man. Do you think about Jesus as a dour man going around with a frown on his face all the time? A scowl on his face? Our Lord Jesus was not a dour man. He was not a miserable person. He was an immensely joyful person. It was a joy for the disciples to be with the Lord. They loved to be with the Lord. And the reason why Jesus was so filled with joy is that he was perfectly obeying the Father's will. Perfectly walking in submission to the Father's plan. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He suffered all of the shame and reproach of the cross. He did not go to the cross, my friend, with a heart of resentment. He didn't go to the cross with a heart filled with anger. He didn't go to the cross with a heart full of malice towards his enemies. In fact, as he hung and died there, he said, "Father, forgive them." No, he went to the cross with joyful confidence that the Father would vindicate him in the resurrection, that his death would actually be the pathway to life for all that were given to him by the Father, the joy of bringing many sons to glory. That was his joy. And he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. In the same way, you and I can live in a troubled world with joy. You know that? Some of you say, I can't be happy as a Canadian anymore. I can't be joyful in this country anymore. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I just went to some places on our vacation that Christians were thrown to lions. Christians were the scum of the earth and lived with joyful obedience to Christ. A Christian's joy does not depend on his circumstances. James, you know the verse, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Well, it's not because we enjoy the pain and the difficulty of trial and trouble and suffering. That's not what it means. Even Jesus was troubled as he thought about the cross. But we count it joy because we know that God is with us. He's there with us in the trial. He ordained the trial, and he is going to use that trial in some way for good. So yes, we can face any circumstance with joyful confidence in the Lord. You go to the doctor, you get a bad diagnosis, you can face it with joy. A relationship breaks down, you can face it with joy. You lose your job and you're struggling to pay your bills, you're facing poverty, you can endure it with joy. We can face the prospect of persecution with joy. We can count it an honor to suffer reproach for the name of the Savior. Do you know, friends, if C9 passes this week, and every indication that I've looked at is that it is going to pass this week, we're praying for a miracle, but it looks like it is going to pass this week. If C9 passes this week, will it rob us of our joy? Will it rob us of our joy? Will it lead us to despair? I hope not. He's with us. He's sovereign. This is not a surprise to him. In fact, he's ordained it for some good reason and purpose. And he will carry us through. You say, I don't know how my children are going to do in this country. I don't see a future for my children. God will take care of it. We're not the first people who have lived in tough spot. We didn't know what the future would hold for our children. God can take care of our children. The promise here is that Jesus puts his joy in us, mediating his joy through the Holy Spirit, filling us with joy, so that his joy is in us and our joy is made complete. One of the things that I enjoy doing sometime is going to thrift stores. And I've got a bit of a vinyl record collection at home. And a few months ago at a thrift store, I found this old vinyl record that reminded me of my childhood. Does anyone remember Salty? Salty, the talking hymn book? So I found so far at the thrift store two volumes of Salty. And my daughter, Evie, our two-year-old, she loves to listen to it. And so I'm listening to these old records that I was listening to when I was a kid. And one of the songs on the record that she loves and sometimes sings around the house, you're going to know it. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, right? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart to stay. It's a simple song. We all know it. Song written for children, yet a song filled with profound truth. There is joy in serving Jesus. Here's the paradox of the Christian life. If you seek your life outside of Christ, you will lose it. But if you seek Christ as your life, you will get in exchange a deep and abiding joy and peace, a joy that will be found nowhere else on this earth, and a joy that will not even stop when you die. It will carry forward into eternity. And that is the power of God's love. The pattern of love rooted in the Trinity, the proof of love found in our obedience to the moral law, the power of love is the fullness of joy. We come fourthly to the command, in order to keep my alliteration in the sermon outline, the prescription. It's the best word I could think of. Christ's requirement, Christ's command, verse 12, that we would demonstrate his love to others. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so just as the eternal love that existed always in the Trinity. It spills over into Christ's love for his disciples. Our love must not remain a private experience with the Lord. Our love is not to be private. Our love is a public demonstration of God's kingdom, which is marked by love and joy and peace, the three main attributes of the kingdom of God. In a very real sense, love is the mark of a genuine Christian faith. And the scriptures often place the emphasis on our need to love others as Christ has loved us. Do you know that this command, this prescription to love, it's repeated two times in the upper room discourse? Do you remember? It's been a while now, but a few sermons ago, the same evening that the disciples of Christ, they come into the upper room arguing with one another, contending with one another, disputing with one another, which one of us is the greatest? And they're so incensed with one another, and they're so puffed up in spiritual pride that they sit down at the table with dirty, unwashed feet. The basin of water is sitting there, but none of them will humble themselves to use it. And so here are these men sitting at the dinner table with their dirty, unwashed feet, and Jesus sees what's going on and rectifies the situation, and he does the job himself. And it shocked the disciples that prefigured what was soon to happen at the cross. Jesus, who didn't just talk about love, but who demonstrated it, who is set forth as a model for us to follow. Think back, chapter 13, verse 12. It says that when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." And so Jesus, by washing their feet, setting an example of love that he expected the rest of us to follow. The Apostle Paul, of course, picking up on that theme in Philippians 2, where he tells the Christians, and this may be news to you, but sometimes Christians have a hard time getting along. I know that's a real surprise, but sometimes Christians have a hard time getting along, and Paul says to them, "Guys, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And he says, "Guys, if God did that for you, if Christ did that for you, can you not humble yourself and think about your Christian brother or sister as more significant than yourself? Do you know how many problems would be resolved in the church if we would learn to love one another and to humble ourselves?" We say, "Oh, it's all theology. We disagree about theology." Very often, that's not the case. Very often, it's a superficial veneer for something deeper, that we will not humble ourselves. We refuse to be obedient like Christ. And so twice already in the upper room, Jesus repeats this prescription to love. He says it once after he washes the feet in chapter 13. He says it now a second time in connection with the idea of obedience. A number of weeks ago, I told you a tradition from the early church about the Apostle John. We're told in the church tradition that John lived to be a very old man. He was a pastor of the church in Ephesus, and as an old man and 90 some odd years old, that John would be carried into the church on a mat, and that the phrase that was on his lips all the time as an old man was this: "Little children, love one another." And the tradition says that he said it so often, almost to the point of annoyance, "Little children, love one another." Earlier on in our service today, we read from John's first epistle, 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Again, the language of perfection being brought to completion. I don't think you're going to find a better commentary, a better sermon, a better explanation of what Jesus was teaching in the upper room than you will find in the first epistle of John. This is John as an old man reflecting back on these words of Christ in the upper room and explaining to us exactly what it means. To put ourselves in the service of others is what Christ expects as he poured himself out in service to us. May I say, this is another distinguishing mark of a true Christian. Obedience to Christ, yes. Here's another one. Love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. If you are a true Christian, you will love your brothers and sisters. If Christianity is to you, friend, a set of intellectual doctrines, if that's all this is just an intellectual exercise, we come to church and we learn more information. The Apostle Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We're not here for an intellectual exercise. We are here to grow in knowledge so that it will change the way that we live and the way that we love. For as Jesus said earlier on in the upper room, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. For the Christian, love is a command from Christ. It is not a recommendation. It is not a sentimental idea. We must love one another if we are his disciples. We must love one another if we are citizens of his kingdom. You must have love, brothers and sisters, for people outside of our tradition. Do we love our Pentecostal brothers? You know they're going to be in heaven. Do we love people from outside of our tradition? Do we love our Arminian brothers? They're going to be in heaven. There's going to be a lot more than Reformed Baptists in heaven. Do we love people that have a different view of baptism than we do? I hope so. We are citizens of his kingdom, and we are going to be spending eternity together. And so having set forth the basic command, prescription to love in verse 12, the Lord goes on, verses 13 and 15, to give us the pinnacle of love. This is point number 5 in our sermon this morning, the pinnacle of love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. In the upper room, the disciples witnessed with their eyes this remarkable demonstration of love, the Savior stooping to wash their feet. Yet even that was not the pinnacle of Christ's love. That was not the main event. That was just a foreshadowing of what was yet to come. Jesus is preparing them for an infinitely precious act of love that will usher in a new covenant that will fulfill all the expectations of the prophets who had looked forward in time to that mysterious servant of the Lord who would give himself for the sins of his people. All of history, all of human history, pointing forward to this crucial night when Jesus will be arrested and condemned to death and nailed on a Roman cross. This is the greatest act of love that the world has ever known. The greatest act of love that the world ever will know. This is an act of love that will never be surpassed. Washing dirty feet was just the dress rehearsal. And Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 13, the pinnacle of love, the very peak of love, is that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And then amazingly, he tells them, and you are my friends. And you are my friends. What a declaration about the pinnacle of love. Yet some have read this statement from the Lord and wondered, how does this statement from Jesus reconcile with a similar statement made by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. You remember it, Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the Apostle Paul refers to the same basic principle about the pinnacle of love, but casts it in a slightly different light. Paul, who seems to indicate that the pinnacle of love, the greatest act of love, is to die for an enemy. Well, Jesus says that the greatest act of love is to die for a friend. Now, in thinking about those two biblical statements, I think it's essential for us to remember that those who Christ calls his friends were at one time his enemies, right? Those who he calls his friends were at one time his enemies. Furthermore, why is it that Christ calls us his friends? Is it because we're such nice and lovable and worthy people? And he says, boy, I'm sure thankful that John was born, that I could have a friend like him and choose him. No, the only reason that Christ calls us his friend and that we call him our friend is because he befriended us while we were his enemies, that he chose us before we chose him. I hope you can see that Jesus and Paul are not conflicting here. They are saying the same thing in two different ways. God loved us when we were his enemies. He sought us when we were running in the other direction. It is only by grace and grace alone that enemies of God are turned into friends. Christ's death for the unworthy, guilty sinner is far and away the greatest act of love in the history of the world. This is the greatest love story. And the amazing thing is that God has brought us into this story. You know, as I've been thinking a lot about this text this week, I have the privilege as a pastor. I mean, I have an amazing job. I get to study the Bible all week. And to think about the Bible all week and to prepare these lessons from the Bible, I love the privilege of being a pastor. I just want to say that. It is not drudgery for me to be a pastor. It's just such a privilege. And I preach the sermon to myself before I preach it to you. I benefit from it first. But I've been meditating a lot on this text and thinking a lot about this text this week. And you know, the part of the text that affects me the most is the words of Jesus here in verse 15. And just listen to them. No longer do I call you servants, or the word there in the Greek, doulos, a slave, a bond slave. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You know, friends, I think that in the Reformed world, we put a lot of emphasis on our identity as servants. We put a lot of emphasis on our identity as slaves of Christ. And that's not wrong. The Apostle Paul preferred to refer to himself as a slave of Christ. That's Paul's preferred title for himself. But what I want to point out to you, my fellow Reformed brethren this morning, is that you are not merely a slave. You are not merely a slave. You are also, according to Scripture, a person who Christ has called his friend. And to me, this is one of the most profound, amazing statements in all of the Bible. This is one of the most astonishing truth. Just think of it, that Christ would call me his friend. That Christ would call you his friend. Yes, he is our master and we are his slaves, but that is not the full picture of our identity. That is not the sum total of your identity. And if you embrace the one part of your identity without embracing the other part, you will end up with a distorted view. In the ancient world, slaves were bought as property to do whatever the master told them. You know what the job of a slave is? The job of a slave is to do what he's told. He doesn't need to know why. He doesn't need to know the master's reasons. He doesn't need to know the purpose. He doesn't need to trust in the master's motivations. None of that matters to the slave. All he needs to know is what the master has told him to do. Here in John 15, Jesus makes it clear that is not the way that God relates to us. Jesus tells the disciples this truth. He says, slaves don't know what the master is doing, and then goes on to say that he has called us friends, and the evidence of that friendship, how do we know that he makes the Father's will known to us? Now, earlier on in the service, I mentioned the names of the two men in the Old Covenant era who are called friends of God. It's Moses and Abraham. Very interesting, when you read the stories of those two men, that in both cases, the Lord gives those men a glimpse into his motives and his plan. God didn't merely command Moses to deliver the people from Egypt. He gave Moses significant insight into his purpose and plan. In a similar way, the Lord speaks to Abraham as a friend. Think about their conversation about Sodom. Just think about that. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom, he tells Abraham what he's about to do. And even more remarkable than that, he allows Abraham to negotiate with him. That is not the way a typical master interacts with the slave. And what we see in a couple rare instances in the Old Covenant, this is the amazing part. It becomes normative in the New. This isn't exceptional in the New Covenant. This is normal in the New Covenant. This is normative. It is not just a few select leaders that God brings into his inner circle of friendship. He brings in each and every one of us, just as he gives the Spirit to each and every one of us. And so I want you to remember, Christians, when you hear certain men, certain teachers always emphasizing the slave and master relationship, that is true insofar as it goes, but there is more to the story. Yes, we are slaves of Christ, and we are friends of Christ. We are not mere slaves. And so if you remember nothing else from the sermon this morning, remember this: you, Christian believer, are a friend of God. And in my opinion, that is one of the most amazing truths for us to contemplate. God took rebellious enemies and made us into his friends. Well, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. How much can you say about the subject of love? There's so much in these verses, as usual. But we've come at last to the sixth and final truth: the fact that Christ's love comes before our love. And I've called this the priority, which is another way of saying the order, the priority of loves. Christ comes first. Look again at verses 16 to 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. I think if you've been coming to this church for any amount of time, you will know that Rosedale is a church that believes very strongly in the sovereignty of God. Amen? We believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, that is not a popular view in a lot of modern churches, and the sad truth is that many shy away from preaching about that because it tends to make people upset. It's one of those areas where we tend to forget about our love for one another. But may I say that whether you like the doctrine or not, it's there in the Bible. It's there in the Scripture. And the Bible teaches it very clearly that your salvation depends upon God's choice. And that God's choice happened in eternity past, before you were born and before the world was even created. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you as one of his own and ordained that he would send the Son into the world to die for you. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were running in the opposite direction from God, he worked in your heart to get your attention and to turn you around. Just think of it. There are billions of people in this world who will never hold a Bible in their hands. There are people in the 1040 window that will never see a Bible. There are people who will never walk into a Christian church. God ordained for each and every one of us to hear his word. He arranged for that. He arranged the country that you were born in. He arranged the family that you were born in. He arranged the city that you live in. He arranged the church that you attend. He arranged for you to hear the truth from his word, and that the outward preaching of the gospel, whether it was by your parents or a friend or a pastor, is accompanied by an inward, invisible work of the Spirit, that God sovereignly took your heart of stone and replaced it with a new heart of flesh. And then in response to all of that grace on God's behalf, you then responded to him in faith and repentance. You believed in Christ, and you cast yourself upon his mercy. To believe in the sovereignty of God, as we do here at Rosedale, does not mean that we leave no room for the free will of man. I hope you understand that. To believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, this does not mean that we leave no room for the free will of man. We do believe that man chooses. We do believe that. I do believe that. But the essential thing to understand is that there's an order in the choice. Whose choice comes first? God's choice comes first. God's choice enables your choice. It comes first and it enables your choice. If God did not choose you, if God did not set his sovereign love upon you, you would never in a million years have chosen him. Apart from God's sovereign choice, you would have used your free will to continue rebelling against him and running away from him and rejecting him. But because he chose you, you can then choose him. You can respond to him in faith, following him like the 12 disciples. And so Jesus concludes this discussion of love by making a clear statement about its priority. God's love for you came before your love for him. Your choice of him is completely dependent upon his choice of you. Now, my friends, I completely understand that for some, the teaching of God's sovereign choice, this is difficult. It's difficult to understand. It's difficult to accept. I know, because I had difficulty accepting it, because I didn't grow up in a church where that was taught, and I had to wrestle through it. And so I fully understand. It's a doctrine that cuts against the grain of so much modern teaching in the Christian church, which exalts man instead of exalting God. But once you come to know and understand and accept the doctrine that God's choice comes first, I'll tell you, my friends, that doctrine that used to make me angry, now it is, to me, the most precious truth. It is a precious doctrine that God loved me first, that God chose me first, that God pursued me in love before I pursued him. And so we see in Scripture the priority of God's choice in man's salvation. Interestingly, this is also reflected historically in the choosing of the 12. Do you know in ancient Israel, the normal pattern of discipleship was for a disciple to choose the rabbi. That was the normal pattern. If you had your eyes set on a certain teacher, a certain rabbi, it was up to you to take the initiative. You don't wait for the rabbi to come to you. You go to the rabbi. You take the initiative to choose the rabbi that you want to follow. And so that is the normal pattern in Judaism. It is not for rabbis to choose their disciples, but for disciples to choose their rabbis. But in Jesus' case, the order is reversed. It is not the disciples who choose to follow Jesus, but Jesus who said to them, "Leave your nets and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The Lord Jesus makes it clear here, his choice is far more important than our choice. But we learn also in these concluding verses that we were chosen for a reason. We were chosen for a reason. This isn't arbitrary. The reason that God chose us is that we would bear fruit and fruit that would last. And also the text says that God would give us the tremendous benefit of asking and receiving for the resources that we need in the fulfillment of our mission. We are chosen to bear fruit, chosen to fulfill the purpose and the mission of God to glorify him in the way that we live in the world. Going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, the creation mandate, we are the image bearers of God. We are to exercise dominion and to subdue the earth and to create culture that glorifies him, to bring all things under Christ's lordship. We are to experience the all-surpassing love of God and then to show it to others. Recognizing your true identity in Christ is vital to living a life that will honor him and fulfill his purpose for you. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that you will be deeply touched this morning to know the greatness of Christ's love for you, not just in the abstract, the greatness of his love for you, the fact that he views you not merely as his bond slave, but he calls you his friend. We're going to conclude our service this morning responding to these truths by singing an old gospel song, and I think you'll know it, that captures perfectly the theme of our friendship with Jesus, and I hope it will be an encouragement to you as we go out from this place of corporate worship and gathering into the mission field. And so let's stand together and sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."